There are a number of different images that are used in the New Testament to describe the life of a Christian. Action words that describe the life of a Christian in vivid terms. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul uses at least two, if not three, different images here, action verbs that describe the life of a Christian. He speaks of running a race, of competing in the Corinthian games, and then finally in terms of a boxing match. All of these describe the life of a Christian and our pursuit in rather vivid terms. Paul's writing to Timothy twice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and again in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul challenged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And when Paul wrote to him a second time in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul describes the nearing conclusion of his own earthly life. He described himself as already being poured out as a drink offering. And he says he has fought the good fight. "Further, I have finished the course and kept the faith." In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul admonished to take up or put on the whole armor of God, to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he wrote in verse 12, "Our struggle, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but rather against the rulers, powers, forces of wickedness in this world." We are engaged in a wrestling match, a struggle against those spiritual forces of wickedness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, he wrote of our struggle to take every thought captive. Again, the idea of being engaged in battle, but here being those who are taking captives. Well, the Bible uses a variety of such action terminology to describe our life. There is none of those that are used as frequently as the simple idea of walking. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses the idea of walking in several places. For example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he says that God has prepared beforehand good works that we would walk in them. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he admonishes the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which they've been called. In verse 17, "Don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Chapter 5 and verse 2, "Walk in love." Verse 15, "Be careful how you walk," or "walk circumspectly." This idea of walking describes not only action, but a course, a path that we're going to follow, a direction that we're going to take with our lives, and one that is specific and focused. John uses that imagery in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Read with me, if you will, in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. John wrote, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John says, don't walk in this way, but rather this way. Don't walk in darkness where God is not. Rather, walk in the light where he is, in fellowship with him, and in fellowship with those who likewise walk in the light that is God himself. Walk in this way. And John goes on in this passage to describe various elements of what it means to walk in the light. He describes it not as the course of perfection, but rather the course of acknowledging and confessing sin. That is, when we are seeking to walk in the light, we're going to recognize when it is that we step out of the light of God. We're going to acknowledge that and confess it and make it right. That's walking in the light. Continuing into chapter 2, he describes walking in the light as keeping the commandments of God, doing the express will of God. And one who says that he's walking in the light and yet not keeping the commandments is a liar. The one who's in fellowship with God knows the word of God and is going to abide by it. And in him, then, the love of God abides. Walking in the light means imitating the example that has been set for us in Jesus Christ. To walk in the way that he himself walked. And that includes 1 John 2, beginning in verse 9, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ who walk with us in the light. All of this is to say that there's work to do. There is action in which we ought to be involved. There are tasks that have been given us in the course of this walk. It's not just a leisurely stroll through the park, but one that is active in its service to the Lord. It's not just making a claim. It's not just occupying a seat in a pew or having one's name listed in a particular directory of individuals under the heading of some church name. But rather, walking in the light is a walk. It's an active pursuit. Now, some of us like walking, literally, physically, a lot more than others of us do. Some of us like to take gentle, casual strolls for the fun of it. Others of us like challenging walks that might require hills or obstacle courses, in the case of some of the crazies among us. Others like walking at a much increased speed called running, and you can have it. But here's what I know about all of those things. Whether you're taking a casual stroll, or you're walking for exercise, or maybe hiking, or taking on an obstacle course, or running some distance, 5K, 10K, half marathon, marathon, or something even crazier than that, perhaps. Here's one thing I know all of those have in common. You don't deliberately carry extra weight that you don't need. Now, if you're going on an extended hike, you might have to carry a pack, maybe with a snack and certainly some water. If you're going to go on some kind of a rather strenuous long distance run, you might have one of those Camel water packs so that you have hydration for the trek. I know that those who train in the military for long distance hikes, they'll carry the equipment that they need, and they'll certainly carry hydration with them. But you know, I don't know anybody who sets off on a pleasure walk or a hike or an obstacle course or a long distance run and says, you know, I
I really like this ancient phonograph in the living room. I think I'm just going to carry it along today for the fun of it. No, if you want music to accompany your exercise, you're going to take along maybe your phone, or maybe not even that. Maybe you have a watch now that has your favorite playlist or whatever the device may be. I mean, it's gone from, you know, carrying a Walkman that was about the size of a house brick to a Discman to an iPod, now your phone or your watch, right? And all of this in the name of reducing bulk and weight. And you're not going to carry along a water cooler jug on your shoulder. You're going to take a bottle of water, or again, maybe a hydration bag. You're going to take water that you need for your health, but you're not going to just take on a whole case of bottled water. We're not going to take any extra baggage. We're not going to take any extra weight with us. That same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Whether we're talking about fighting the good fight, or running the course that's set before us, or walking in the light, we need to beware that there is some spiritual baggage, just like the physical, will hinder our pursuit. It's going to make it more difficult, if not impossible. We need to be aware of that spiritual baggage that can get in the way. John highlights that for us in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. The one who does the will of God lives forever." John highlights here in verse 16 three kinds of spiritual baggage. Language, I think we are all with which we are all well familiar. I want to call your attention to these this morning to think a little bit more deeply, perhaps, about what exactly they mean and what might constitute these kinds of spiritual baggage. The first John mentions is the lust of the flesh. That is, it is the inappropriate influence of our carnal selves for pleasure or desire. It's what appeals to that which is fleshly or carnal or earthly in us. It is not, as some I think have mistakenly understood, the lust for the flesh. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it is the lust of our flesh. It is our flesh lusting or desiring that which is contrary or opposed to that which is spiritual, that which is spiritually healthy, which is consistent with walking in the light. Perhaps an illustration of that attitude is found in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, in warning the Philippians, there are many who walk, he says, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Other translations say, whose God is their own belly, whose glory is in their shame. Notice, who set their minds on earthly things. Their God, the one whom they ultimately serve, is their own fleshly, earthly, or carnal desires, whatever form that might take. They're more interested in those things that pertain to this life than life eternal. Well, what does that look like in practical terms? What does that look like in our experience today, in the 21st century?
Well, it's not any different than the first century, is it? Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "Walk in the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh." Because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. But then he goes on to list the deeds or works of the flesh. Verse 19. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmity. Strife. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When the lust of the flesh has its way, these are the kinds of behaviors that we witness. We see substance abuse. Alcohol, prescription medications, even household chemicals, in addition to what we might think of as street or illicit drugs. No, the exact chemical compounds today might not have been in the first century. But are those who were pursuing impurity and drunkenness, that is the clouding of the mind? What about fornication or sexual immorality? Men and women, men with men and women with women, living together in relationships outside the bounds of God-sanctioned marriage. Adultery in which those sacred bonds are violated. Gluttony and drunkenness. To say nothing of the strife and enmity that exists within our places of work and school, even in our own families and sometimes in local churches. Why are these things so? Because we have carried with us the lust of the flesh. We allow ourselves, despite our claims to the contrary, to be burdened with those things that are carnal. We more value the things of this life, of this world, than we do the things of God. Secondly, John speaks in 1 John 2 and verse 16 of the lust of the eyes. That is, the inappropriate influence of the desire for what we can see. Again, in this category might well be the lust for flesh. That is, the desire of one of the opposite, or perhaps same sex, to whom we have no right at all. This falls into the category of the lust of the eyes. That is, we would indulge what we see. Jesus spoke of this danger in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. When those of his day would so narrowly define adultery and consider only the physical act as being problematic, Jesus would say, "I say to you," Matthew 5 verse 28, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he goes on to say, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell." This is serious business. We can't just say, well, as long as I look and don't touch, I'm okay. That's not what Jesus says. I can't tell you how many times I've heard married people say, well, just because you've already ordered, it doesn't hurt anything to look at the menu. That is ungodly to its core. And if you've said it or thought it, repent. There is language that would be inexcusable out of the mouth of one sex that's thought nothing of out of the mouth of the other. There are things for which men, quite rightly, would be criticized for saying, thinking. But women, sometimes speaking among themselves, think nothing of saying something similar. Sometimes things that a woman would never dare say publicly or in the presence of her husband or of the opposite sex will think nothing of saying that when the women are talking together. I fear sometimes our speech betrays us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19 that which defiles a man comes from the heart of man, and among them evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. We need to listen to our own speech and make sure we're checking our own heart. And when we hear it out of the mouth, particularly of members of our own family or among our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to have the courage of our convictions to say something. It is no laughing matter. The lust of the eyes also manifests itself, perhaps even more commonly, in covetousness. That is, in the desire for those things that we do not have. What Paul says in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3 amounts to idolatry. That is, allowing anything, anyone, to rival that place in our lives that truly ought only belong to God. Jesus addressed the subject of covetousness with a parable in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. When one came to him asking Jesus to be a mediator between him and his brother in settling the family inheritance, Jesus took the opportunity to warn against every form of greed, every form of covetousness, because he said, even in abundance, your life doesn't consist of your possessions. A rich man had a farm that produced great abundance. And so he was ready to tear down his barns and build larger ones so that he might store up everything that he had amassed. And then he was going to retire and enjoy all the fruits of his labor. That night his soul was required of him. Those things he had amassed were going to belong to someone else. He is called a fool because, verse 21, he was not rich toward God. My name is Jeremy, and I like stuff. And the truth of the matter is, all of us do. Yours might be some kind of knick-knack or some kind of collectible. You might like firearms or automobiles. You might like china or kitchen appliances. You might like clothes or shoes. You might like boats or money. You might like property. Or you might like someone. When any of those things encroach on the space that belongs only to God,
You don't have to replace him, but you've rivaled him, and that's idolatry. We need to check ourselves, lest we are carrying the lust of the eyes and burdening our walk. Finally, and perhaps most subtly and most difficult to diagnose, John says in 1 John 2, verse 16, is the pride of life. That is the inappropriate influence of one's own self-esteem or pride. We live in a culture that values self-esteem. And I want to suggest to you that a healthy self-esteem, one that is guided by the principles of Scripture, that is viewed through the spiritual lens God gives us, is a good thing. We need to see ourselves as valuable creations of God. Those who are loved by Him, for whom He gave His Son Jesus to die. That ought to give us a sense of self-worth, of value to our own lives. And there is nothing else in this world that can rival that value. Jesus died for you. Don't forget it. When everything else seems lost, when you question anything and everything else, and I understand that at least to some extent, never forget, Jesus died for you. And that gives you value if absolutely nothing else. You might not have a penny or any other person who would name you, but Jesus can. Never lose sight of that. But when our sense of pride or self-esteem becomes inflated by what we own or who we know or what we do for a living or the education we've attained, the rank or position that we've accomplished or our standing in our community, there is incredible danger there. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, as Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, He begins by talking about the kind of character that belongs to the kingdom. And He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus said the kingdom belongs to those who are lowly and humble in heart. Those are the ones who will submit themselves to the rule or dominion of God. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, Jesus related a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And it is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector or publican, both of whom went to pray. And the Pharisee would stand praying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like all of these other awful human beings, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or this poor, pitiful publican tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In other words, Lord, aren't you so glad you've got me? I mean, consider after all what a wonderful human being I am. You're lucky I'm on your side." Publican. The tax collector would not even so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but only would beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "It is that man who went home justified and not the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Echoing the sentiment of Proverbs 18 and verse 12, it says, "Before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor."
Humility is an indispensable prerequisite to penitence and worship. If we are ever going to get to the point of truly repenting of our sins and making meaningful change in our lives, if we are ever going to offer to God worship that is acceptable to Him and service that exalts Him, we're going to have to first learn humility. As someone has said, not to think less of self, but to think of self less. It is the boastful pride of life that is perhaps the heaviest spiritual baggage and most difficult to shed. But if we are going to walk in the light, if we are going to enjoy fellowship with God and in Him fellowship with God's people, if we are going to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of heaven, and imitate the example of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to shed the spiritual baggage. We're going to have to throw off the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. We're going to have to refocus, rededicate, renew our commitment to running the race of walking the course. Because the things of the world are incompatible with the love of the Father. The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever. The writer of Hebrews admonishes us this way: fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In doing so, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily ensnares, and run with endurance the race set before you. Is there some spiritual baggage you need to shed today? Is there something we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, can do to help you and encourage you? We encourage you to make those changes. We'll be glad to help. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need first and foremost to be unburdened of your sin, of your guilt before God. And there is but one way, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that, you're willing to repent of every sin that is contrary to the will of the Lord, you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life. You can do that this morning and leave here a child of God with confidence and hope of eternal salvation in heaven. If we can help you in any way, won't you respond this morning as we stand and sing for your encouragement?